Okay, we're going to be looking at the passage. It's Romans 13, beginning in verse 6. And I think we're going to do like verses 6 to about 10 this morning. So if you want to turn there and mark that, then we'll get back to it in just a minute. We're going to look at some background things first. So first, one of the things I want you to think of, as we go through Romans, there's a lot to cover. It's all deep. I mean, we're looking at maybe four verses today. If you do four verses in an hour or 45 minutes or whatever it takes, I mean, that's a long time, right, to get through a whole letter. There's a lot there. And certainly this isn't how they studied it, at least not initially, that somebody just went, look, here's a letter, and they read it. So they had the context of the chapter, chapter 11 or whatever, because they just heard it 2 minutes ago as they were reading through this. We study it more in depth and slower. And so if you want to remember what's in chapter 6, well, that was around March. Yeah. So anyway, you have to keep looking at it to remember the context that we have here. But we're going to try to get some background and some context to bring us up to what we're looking at. One of the things to remember is when Paul writes letters to churches, he tends to use a pattern. It's not so much when he writes personal letters like to Timothy or Titus or Philemon or, but when he writes to churches, he tends to use a particular pattern. The pattern tends to be, he tells us what God has done for us, and then there's this turning point verse, which is this tremendous verse that you should memorize. And it's like the hinge on a door kind of a verse. And then he tells us how we should live our lives. So in light of what God's done for us, then what do we do? So think of Ephesians. It's the easiest one to illustrate. Whoever put the chapter breaks in Ephesians, whatever monk did that later, he had this all in mind. So we have the first three chapters of Ephesians about what God has done for us. And that's where we have those great passages like, it's for us by grace that you've been saved through faith. Even that's not of yourself. It's a gift of God. It's not by your works so that no one can boast. Right? We have that working of what God has done for us. And we get these great images of what it means to us. That we've gone from being an object of God's wrath, it's quite a phrase, to being adopted as his sons and daughters, and then in some way seated at the right hand of Christ in the heavenlies. What an extreme. But Paul is telling us this is how it really is. It's extreme here. From darkness to light, or from whatever, here to here. And then we get to what whoever this monk put down there, chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, live a life worthy of the calling you've received. There's that hinge verse. And then we get the rest of it, chapter 5, verse 1. As dearly loved children, imitate God. Right? And live a life that imitates God. So anyway, we get that in Ephesians. We get that in Romans too. It's not in the middle of the book where this hinge verse comes. It's toward the end of this long epistle. Because Paul is telling us so much to get from there to here. That he's talking to us about the problem that people have. We're sinful. We're sinners. From time to time, it may not be every day, every moment, but we tend to be selfish and want to do everything our way. And we will rebel against God to do that. That makes us sinners in need of a Savior. That's the first couple chapters. And then we get what God has done for the nation of Israel, what God has done for those who are not Jewish, for the Gentiles, and how God demonstrated his love for us. So we get all of these things in those first several chapters. It brings us then to the hinge verse. And what do you think I'm going to call the hinge verse? We've studied it for June, July, August, September, and October. That hinge verse would be 12, 1, and 2, right? That's that hinge passage. So what he's calling us to do then is he says, in light of what God has done for you, we present ourselves, our bodies, our lives as living sacrifices to God. And this is the reasonable way that we say thank you to God for having saved us. 12, 1 and 2. Doug's paraphrase. All right? So we're going to look at that because we're looking at chapter 13 now. But from that point, he starts talking about how it is that we live out our lives in the world. So this passage that we're going to look at today is practical application. Not a lot of doctrine to it. Not a lot of theology to it. There's a lot of just do this, right? A lot of just practical nuts and bolts lifestyle application today. But let's even get some background to this. So turn with me in your Bibles. Let's go back 450 years before Paul wrote this in Romans. And let's go look at what was taking place back then. Let's go to my favorite guy, the Italian prophet Malachi. It's the last book in the Old Testament. It's right before Matthew. All right? Malachi. Now, this is a great book to study. This prophet pulls no punches, speaking on behalf of God. He talks about marriage and divorce. He talks about God's purpose in marriage. He talks about how we are as God's people, the people at this time. And if you ever want to see how a prophet might chew out a group of people, here it is. This is it. So if you ever need to chew somebody out, you want to study this, because this is how to do it. And what I really don't kind of like about it is, who is it most that they're chewing out? It's the priests. It's the full-time ministry guys. So, you know, I read this and I just go, oh, great. Fine. All right? But it's the way it is. So he's talking to God's people and he's talking to the priests. So we're going to look chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. Now we're going to read through to the end of the chapter. But what I really want you to see is what's in the first couple of sentences. So here we go. Remember the Ten Commandments? Number 5 is honor your father and mother. Am I right? No? 4? 5. 4. I don't know. Honor your father and mother. It's on that list. All right? I'm looking at you guys. Everybody's going, 4 or 5. No, all right. A son honors his father. That's where it comes from. Honor your father and mother. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If I am a father, where is the honor due me? If I am a master, where is the respect due me? Says the Lord Almighty. You got to get in the prophet mode here. He's speaking on behalf of God, and he's talking to the powerful people, and he doesn't care. These are the words God gave him to speak. It is you, O priests, who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? Now, that seems to me, as I read this, to be a really bad idea if you're the priest to act so whiny when a prophet comes and challenges you. But that's what they do. They're like spoiled brats. Look at how they respond here to God. Well, how have we shown contempt for your name? You place defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Right? You bring this junk to your governor or king, what's he going to do? Throw you in prison. Would he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? Now, implore God to be gracious to us. With such offerings from your hands, will He accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. Oh, that one of you would get up and just shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offering from your hands. My name will be great among the nations, from the rising to the setting of the sun. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to my name, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. But you profane it by saying of the Lord's table, it is defiled, and of its food, it is contemptible. And you say, what a burden it is. And you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty. And when you bring injured, crippled, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hands? Says the Lord. Cursed is the cheat who has acceptable males in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations. Some background. God is the king, and we are to respect and honor him in all that we do, including the sacrifices that we bring to him. Don't be cheating God. Bad idea. Now, it's a legitimate question. Why would people do this? I mean, how do people get from the point of bringing their best to God to, over a period of time, figuring out how not to bring their best to God? Like they're going to con God. Oh, yeah, this is this beautiful lamb right here. This is the one I'm going to sacrifice to God. Oh, really? Oh, very nice. And then by the time they get there, they walked over here. Hey, let me have that blind and lame thing because God won't know. I mean, where? How do you get your heart to that place where you're going, God doesn't know? The best I can figure is you either start to think that God doesn't know, or that there is no God, really, and that you're just going to go through these religious rituals so that everybody kind of goes, oh, yeah, nice. Somehow your heart gets to the place where you're getting the crippled animals that you're trying to get rid of anyway, and you're trying to fake God out into thinking that you're bringing the best. So your whole perspective of who God is has changed at this point to your God is blind and crippled and brain injured, right? Because he doesn't know. So we'll just sort of placate him with this stuff. It's like, I was going to take him to the dump, but I decided to bring him to God. Right? It's that attitude. You got to. What are you thinking? All right, turn just to the right here. Matthew chapter 22. Here's some more background for the passage we want to get to and study. Let's start in verse 15. Now, this is in Jesus' last week. It's after the triumphal entry, and he's hanging around Jerusalem, and he's going to the temple, and he's teaching people in the temple because he is like the center of attention right now. The Pharisees, who were a religious group but also a politically powerful group, are trying to figure out how to get rid of him. The Sadducees, who are no longer a religious group, kind of more like the Kiwanis Club or something, but they're powerful political figures, and kind of like the Senate, you know, they're powerful, typically rich people. And they're trying to figure out how to get rid of Jesus. Because remember, they've got this really fragile relationship with the Roman Empire. And Rome, Pontius Pilate, who is there, is not a nice guy. He hates being there. He hates the Jews. He wants to go back home to Europe. This predecessor had killed hundreds and hundreds of Jewish men because they wanted to put a picture of Caesar on, like, street lamps. And people, the Jews, just wigged out over that and had this peaceful, what do you call it when, like, people you lay down in the street, you know, this sort of passive protest? They did this kind of passive protest, the civil disobedience thing. Well, Roman Empire, the way they responded to that is they sent the troops in. They killed 900 guys in one afternoon. They took hundreds of other guys, dragged them into a gymnasium about this size, and they were going to kill them, and Herod had to intervene. Mr. Psycho Herod comes in and says, if you kill all the Jews, who am I going to rule over? And that's what stopped the killing. So the Pharisees and the Sadducees got some idea that they have a fragile relationship with Rome because they buried a lot of their friends. And Rome is lining the streets all the time before every single holiday with people hanging on crosses, just so that if people came to Jerusalem, decided to have a revolution, they would know what their day was going to end like. This is who they were under. So here comes Jesus, who didn't even go to seminary, and he's preaching and drawing crowds and he's healing people, and they see this is a potentially bad situation. We have got to get rid of this guy for the sake of the nation. Right? That was a line by one of those powerful people. So in this week, all these guys are plotting either how to discredit him or how to kill him. Jesus knows this is his last week, and he's teaching people, especially his disciples. And all of this is going on in Matthew 22. So we see Jesus in the temple courts. Beginning in verse 15, the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap Jesus with his own words. So what they want to do is they want to send somebody who's going to ask Jesus a question sort of, that there's no good answer to, right? Hey, are you still beating your wife? What? No? Oh, you're not still doing that? Yes? I mean, what do you do with that? They're going to ask him a question like that, that there's no good answer to. So they sent their disciples, to Jesus along with some Herodians. Teacher, we know that you're a man of integrity and that you know, they're slimy people. But they're saying this nice stuff to Jesus. So you just sort of want to say it with a hiss from a snake, right? We know that you're a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay taxes to this bloodthirsty Caesar who has killed thousands of our friends? But Jesus, knowing their evil intention, says, you hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying taxes to Rome. So they give him a coin. And whose picture is on this coin? Well, who do you think? Caesar's. So this great line, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but give to God the things that are God's. Okay, there is this not just remarkable answer to the situation, but teaching for us. Some things are due the state, some things are due to God. And whatever is due to God, you better render to God. Okay, let's go later in the chapter, beginning in verse 36. Well, verse 34. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees. Okay, after the Pharisees guys, come the Sadducee guys, and now they're back to the Pharisee guys. The Pharisees got together, and one of them, an expert in the law, tested Jesus with his own question. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Now, this is sort of, I grew up in Woodland Hills, south of the boulevard, south of the freeway. That's sort of next to Tarzana and Encino. It's a San Fernando Valley. Everybody in my neighborhood had a Jewish mother. Whether they were Jewish or not, we all had Jewish mothers. And, you know, it's this old joke, but it applies in this situation. It is, my mom gives me two shirts. I go to visit her wearing one of the shirts, and she says, what, you don't like the other shirt that I gave you? What's wrong? That's the Jewish mother thing, right? And that's what we have going on here. Which of the commandments is the greatest? So he answers, and they say, what? You don't like the other commandments? Why don't you like that commandment? It's that same thought that they have in their mind, how they're going to trap Jesus. So he doesn't go to the top 10, the big 10. He goes to Deuteronomy to a summary of all of God's heart. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first, the fundamental, the primary and greatest commandment. And, by the way, as an extra bonus, here's the second favorite. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. All of the law and all of the teachings of the prophets hang on these two commandments. What a great answer. And this is God talking. Okay, so here's some background for today. Let's now go to... let's stop with just a second. What would you get out of these passages? Malachi? Matthew? Or these two passages in Matthew, Jesus' teaching, what are some of the things that we get out of these passages? One is that God is to be loved and honored above all others. That we're to love God with 100% of who we are. All our heart, strength, soul, and mind. All. When God is to be honored, and it's kind of hard to think about a time when God is not to be honored. But when God is to be honored, or when God is to be paid his due, whether it's through sacrifices or tithes or whatever, we should do so. Don't put that off. That our love for God is also expressed by loving other people, because other people are made in the image of God. And that when men are to be honored, or when we're to pay government their taxes, we should do so. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Okay, so there's some background out of these three passages. All right, now let's talk about Romans and just get caught up to thinking there. Let's go to Romans 13. Go ahead and let's open it up there. But just let me remind you of some of the things we've had so far. Romans 12 was that hinge, 12, 1 and 2, was that hinge passage. I urge you, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. This is the way, a reasonable way for you to say thank you for God having sent his Son to die for you, to take the punishment of your sin so that you could be adopted as his son or daughter. How do you say thank you to that? Present your life as a sacrifice to God. Live for God. So we have that. Verses 9 through 16 in this chapter, chapter 12, this is how we live in community. Verses 4 to 20, this is how we live with those who hate us. This is how we live with those who want to persecute us, want to burn our house down. Chapter 13, verses 1 through 5, that's where we talk about government. This is how we relate to the higher authorities over us. And remember, we weren't talking about government there. We're talking about virtues there. The higher authorities. We're talking about God. We have in this thinking, this European thinking of the time, these layers. God is above all. There are his angelic beings who do his bidding. And then there's this layer of things that they would call virtues that are above us. Integrity, honor, honesty. What? Go ahead, name some virtues, right? That these things are above us. And they're intangible things. And we are to be in submission to those things. Remember, right before we talk about government, we're talking about not taking revenge on people who have burned your house down. Why? Because God's going to do that. So submit to these higher authorities. And we have on planet Earth, then, these temporal things. Stuff, right? Lifespan, 10 years. Paper, lifespan, 3 years. Microphone, lifespan, what do you think, Mike? What are we going to get out of this microphone? Okay. So, these are things of this world. And we have agencies, civil authorities in this world that have their jobs to do. We have two big agencies ordained by God here in this world. One is the church, that is to point people to Christ, to honor and worship Christ. The church is the bride of Christ that Christ is coming back for. And we have the government that is here to protect us so that we can live godly lives in peace. Those are the two big agencies that are put in place by God. So we have, again, that phrase, higher authorities, that they were to look to. I have a great quote by Thomas Jefferson that we will not do. All right, so we get through 13 up to verse 6 now. So let's start looking at what we have here, the next four verses this morning. With all of this in our background, all of these thoughts in our minds now, right? Here's the practical application for us today. Now, next week, we're going to finish this chapter out. We're going to start by talking about why are there so many rules. Most non-Christians in society, that is one of the big criticisms of Christianity. Why are there so many rules? We're going to talk about that. We're going to talk about what is our motivation for living godly lives. Well, our motivation, Paul is going to tell us, is because Jesus is coming back like any minute. So we're going to look in more detail at that. We're just going to try to get this done now. So verse 6 starts with this. This is why you pay taxes. That's really a hard line for starting a sermon. Like everybody likes to pay taxes or something, right? But this is why you pay taxes. Calvin said that It just distracts me, you know. I just see something over my shoulder, but we'll go with that. That's why you pay taxes. Calvin said that the government is part of common grace, like rain, sunshine, common grace. It's for the evil as well as the good. And the government is a benefit to all people. So Calvin saw government as a part of common grace. And we support the government in doing the will of God. They're ministers, or as Paul says here, they're servants of God to do the will of God for the good of mankind. That is God's plan for government. They protect society, including Christians. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, we should pray for the king and the government so that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in godliness and holiness. Part of the role of government is to have stability in society so that Christians can live peaceful and godly lives. They punish the evildoer and they are to do good for society. All of that is in chapter 13 here. And they're here to commend those who do right, the roles of government. Now, Paul's principle is that people who work full-time for our good deserve to be paid for their work, and we are to financially support them. This is a basic principle that Paul lays out in several places. Here, it's for the full-time civil authorities. They are working for our good as ministers of God, and they deserve to be paid, so we pay taxes. In other places, he talks about full-time pastors or teachers or evangelists. They are working for your good, and they deserve to be paid with your finances. Both the church and the state are to function as ministers of God for our good. Now, the question, what happens when they don't function like that, is what we addressed a couple of weeks ago. Get the tape. But this is God's plan for them, God's intention for them. The church is to point us, as we said, to God, and the state is to protect us so that we can live in peace. And this is why we pay taxes. Next line, verse 7. Give everyone what you owe him. Everyone is a big word, and owe is a big word too. So what are the things that we might owe anyone or everyone? This phrase includes the state. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. It includes the church, and it includes God. Give to God the things that are God's. And it includes everyone else too. If you owe money to somebody, you need to pay your debt. Give everyone what it is that you owe them, is the principle. Now look at how he explains it. First, he talks about the things of this world, taxes and revenue, which would be like a tariff. And then he talks about things that he would consider in the next level up, not things of this world, but of the higher authorities and the virtues, respect and honor. So those that you owe base things like money to, things that are going to burn up, things that have a short lifespan, things that are not in the scheme of eternity that important, pay those things. Pay your taxes, it's a good thing. Pay your tariffs, it's a good thing. And then for those that you owe the things that last forever, the intangible things, honor and respect, then give those to whom those are due. Now, interesting word here, why revenue? Tariffs. Why would, pay your tariffs. All right, if I said to you guys, pay your tariffs, you'd go, what? Why is it that he uses that word? Well, here's an interesting thing. Is history tells us that the church in Rome met in houses. They didn't build a church building for like 300 or 400 years. They met in houses all the time, and there were a number of church houses, and it's thought that this particular church that met in this particular church house would be Priscilla and Aquila's house, based upon when we get to chapter 14 or 15 or whatever it is, and he's saying hi to everybody. So we get that thought out of it. Priscilla and Aquila were merchants, and so their house was probably down by the seaports because that's where they would have done their business, in trade. And history also tells us that the early church was made up of Jews and Gentiles, right? Obviously. But the Jews in Rome were typically poor. They weren't bankers and stockbrokers, right? They were poor. And I used the expression in the first service of that they were the guys selling chiclets on the street corners. But nobody in the first service had been to Mexico, and so nobody knew what I was talking about. So if you go to Mexico, Rosarito, Tijuana, whatever, it doesn't matter, there are Indian people that the kids have these boxes and they sell chiclets, and the adults have these big boxes strapped to them and they sell jewelry. And that's on every street corner down in Mexico. And they're all about this tall, and they all have their stuff that they sell. And none of them are rich. They're just all getting by. And these are the descriptions that Romans wrote about the Jews in Rome, that they were people who were poor merchants around Rome. But they were monotheists. And the Romans, rich and powerful as they worshipped all these gods, and they all knew they were fake. But they did it because that was what they did. They went through these religious rituals. And so when they met a Jew, they would be fascinated by this whole thought of monotheism. And they would talk to these Jews, even though most of them were poor, about their God and about their religion. They were fascinated by them. And all the Jews knew, I mean, they memorized Scripture, right? They all knew at least the first five books of the Bible, the Torah. Many of them knew the prophets and whatever. And so they would also teach the Romans, no matter what their social status was. Some of these poor merchants would be invited to rich poets' houses to talk to them about God. And that's in the streets of Rome. The Gentiles who became Christians, by and large, were also lower class people. They were slaves or recently freed slaves. And think about galley slaves and the galleys of ships. Many of them became Christians. Many of them were soldiers. And when you think about that, right, when we see this, Paul writes about, you know, say hi to all these brothers and sisters in the barracks working for Caesar, right? Many of the Roman soldiers became Christians. That movie Gladiator, right? You know, the whole, if you've watched that thing, they skip around that because in the book, the author understands that this gladiator is a Christian. But they don't want to do that in the movie because you don't have noble people ever be a Christian in a movie. But many of the Roman soldiers were Christians. It was not uncommon at all. And think now, when Paul writes, for a good guy, somebody might dare to die. For a great man, maybe, right? However that goes. But God demonstrated his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And every soldier understood that differently than you do, if you have not been a soldier, differently than me. Because they saw guys to the left and the right die. And they knew that they would have to come to the place sometime, would I die for this guy over here or not? And so when Paul writes that, he's writing primarily to soldiers. or people who thought like soldiers. So it's very meaningful to these people. Many of them would be dock workers. And so when he says, pay your tariffs, all right, because if they're working down at the docks and they've got this kind of company that's sort of an exchange thing, what is the kind of tax they're going to try to skip out on? It's the tariffs. So he says, pay your taxes, pay your tariffs. It's the right thing to do, right? That's who he's talking to, his audience here. But respect and honor, who gets respect and honor? Well, if you look through all the scriptures, here are the things that we know. This is just the list that I jotted down. You may see others. Parents and children, honor your father and mother. Husbands and wives. From way back, Exodus 21, husbands and wives are to honor each other. 1 Peter, husbands are to respect your wives. And if you don't, your prayers will not be answered. I'll give that a minute just to sink in. Peter, it's 1 Peter, I think it's chapter 2. He says, if you're married and you don't respect your wife, your prayers will not be answered. So God takes that seriously. Ephesians tells wives to respect your husbands. All right? So all of that's back and forth in the marriage relationship. How about in the church with elders? The church is to respect the elders of the church, the pastors, elders, and so on. How about with civil authorities? Yep. We're to respect them, and 1 Timothy tells us even pray for them, that they'll be successful. Because if they're successful at doing God's work as their ministers, life's good. Right? But above all, who do we honor and respect? Okay. Above all, we respect God. Right? In our hearts, we are to respect God. In our minds, we respect God. By the way we live, we honor God. And by the way we give, we honor God. All of those things are important. Verse 8, let no debt remain outstanding. No debt to God, no debt to a person, no debt to a government. Let no debt remain outstanding. Now, here he's talking about money, and this is a practical line. Some of you need to, I was going to say tattoo it, but that's back to that sermon. You need to remember this, right? He's talking about debt. He's talking about your money, your personal finances. Right, God knows that our tendency is to get into debt and then not want to pay it off. That's human nature. But why do we get into debt? What is it about human nature that we want stuff, whatever the stuff is, we want stuff so badly that we'll buy stuff on credit without having the money to pay it off? What is it about us? Why do we value stuff so much more than the virtues? Why do we value stuff so much more than those who are carrying out God's will? Why do we value stuff so much more than God himself? That we would go into debt to buy stuff with a lifespan of... I mean, what is the lifespan of an iPod? 10 months? Probably on average, 10 months. What's the lifespan? Well, I was going to grab my cell phone. Fortunately, I don't have it on me, or somebody would call me, huh? What's the lifespan of a cell phone? You have a 2-year contract, but they last how long? 1 year, right? And then maybe you can make it 2 years. But how long do your tires last? How long do these things wear out? And they're made to wear out. Why are we so focused on stuff that wears out and so little focused on things that last for eternity? It's just the way we are, but it's not the way we're meant to be. And it's not who we should be. And we need to get out of that. Banks know human nature better than we do. That's why they offer everyone credit cards. College students, unemployed people, everyone over the age of 18 is offered credit cards. Some people even below the age of 18. Throw those away. They want your debt. Why do they want your debt? It's because it pays them 23% interest a year. They want that. Debt enslaves us. So stay out of debt. Buy stuff with cash or pay off credit cards every month. That's what we do. We have credit cards. We try to use them all the time and then pay them off. Why? Because we want the miles. So when Susie and I get to go away on a trip, and you go, well, how can they afford that? It's the miles. I got 179,000 miles saved up right now, and I'm looking for a place to go. So, all right. But you can't go into debt. Don't be paying them that interest. Don't be doing that. You got to live within your means. I want you to understand, too, there may be more bad times ahead. We are not doing ourselves any favor if we start thinking this economy is stable. It is not. In case you don't read the papers or you don't read economists or whatever, I don't know why. I started doing that years ago, and it's like fun. It's so weird. But I've stopped reading about the brain so much, and I'm reading about the economy. Here's the deal. Did you know that every dollar that you own, every dollar in your retirement account, every bit of cash that you have, because of the quantitative easing version 1, was devalued 13% since June of this year? 2% a month your money has been devalued compared to all the other currencies in the world that have stayed stable. Now, you'll notice this whole G20 meeting was about other countries going, well, if you're going to drop your currency, we're going to drop ours. And we're going to head into this currency war with China and Brazil and other countries. It'll be bad. How does this work out? The stock market has gone up, so everybody thinks, oh, life's good. Market's gone up 13%. Why has it gone up? It's because the dollar has gone down. So the share of stock, it takes more dollars to buy that share of stock. That's why it's gone up. Why has oil gone up? Last week it hit $90 a barrel. Why did it go up that high? Why did gold go up to what, $1,400 an ounce? Yeah, I remember you could buy it for like $300 an ounce. Why? Because the dollar was worth more. The gold wasn't worth more. The gold was just an ounce of gold. But the dollar is worth that much less, 13% less. As the dollar gets stabilized and they push it up a little bit or they put it down a little bit, push it up a little bit, that's what makes the stock market go up and down these days. It's not the earnings reports. That all comes out. The profits are all in dollars. Dollar goes up, market goes down. Dollar goes down, market goes up. That's how this is working. What does it mean in your life? Listen, when oil hits $90 a barrel or $100 a barrel, remember, 2% a month is being devalued. QE2 has started. They're printing more money. It'll be devalued another 7% by next spring, the dollar will be, right? So when a barrel of oil hits 90 bucks or 100 bucks a barrel, why is a pastor talking about this? Because you've got to be aware of this. It squeezes the profits of companies. When companies' profits are squeezed, what do they do to the workers? It's a pink slip. You get laid off. When people get laid off, they lose their house. They don't buy a house. But they still got to pay $4 a gallon for gasoline. And when the loaf of bread goes up and all that, and we start to see inflation happen. And those of you who are on a fixed income will be hurt the most. Because not only has the dollar been devalued, soon the price of everything will go up to catch up. This is the reality of this, of our world right now, of our country right now. This is not the time for you to go out and spend $15,000 on a boat. Bad idea. You have to live within your means right now. For about the next 18 months, certainly, until we see how this all shakes out, you're going to have to be very prudent and careful. In God's wisdom, for all of us, there are certain principles. One of the principles of God's wisdom is this: lay the foundation and then build the house. Is there anybody here that does not make sense to? Because I'll explain it again. I mean, is that like just like, yeah, you think? Pour the foundation, have a solid foundation, then lay the house. That is God's principle. That's one of the basic principles of wisdom. All right, so what's that mean in our life? How do you apply that to life? The Clinton administration did a study and they found this. If you do three things in a certain order, you'll probably be okay. If you graduate high school, get married some point later, and another point later, have children. It's in that order. Graduate high school, get married, have children. If 80% of the people who do it in that order are living above the poverty line. Doesn't matter if they're smart or dumb. Doesn't matter if they like to work or don't. If they do things in that order, graduate high school, sometime later get married, sometime later have children, 80% are above the poverty line. Now, since there are three elements of that, there are nine possible ways of laying that out. If you do any of the other eight possibilities in that order, 80% of those people live below the poverty line. It's if you work God's basic principles, lay the foundation, build your house, you do okay. And when you try to violate that principle, the house falls down. What's that mean for us in our home? It goes something like this. This is not inspired. This is Doug with a pen jotting stuff down. But it's something like this. Work, earn money. Give to God, feed your family, pay your bills. Save, invest, be generous to those in need, and then maybe go buy some trinket or trash or electronics or entertainment. Is that right? The right order? Does that order make sense to do that? Now, we all know people who don't get it. We know people at the extreme when they couldn't buy food, when they couldn't buy diapers for their kid, when they could barely get by and somebody generously gave them money, they went out and bought the most essential thing they could think of. They bought cell phones. I'm not kidding. I can't make this stuff up. It's because somehow the world has taught us that the most essential thing for us to have is some electronic thing. Can't live without it. How many of you remember the time before cell phones? Remember when I brought that one cell phone in here and it was the size of a shoebox? That was my first cell phone. But I remember the time before cell phones. I remember the time before Xerox machines. I remember the time before these things that we think we can't live without. I remember the first microwave I ever saw. Right? They did hot dogs with them. It's like, wow, I'm going to spend $400 for a hot dog in 60 seconds. I mean, is that the best you got? I remember the first blender I ever saw. I ever tell you guys my blender story? I got to tell you this. We're at White Front in the San Fernando Valley. And if you're under 30, don't bother. I'm with my mom and my brother. And my brother's older than me, and he's really smart, but he wasn't this day. And up on this display balcony thing, there was a lady, and she had this thing called a blender, and she's showing people how you can put yogurt and things in and make this drink and whatever and giving out samples and going, cool. And my mom took me over, and I remember we're looking at bicycles not too far away, and all of a sudden all the stuff goes pop, 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 all over the bicycles and all over us. My brother had walked up there, and I was like, how does this thing work? And he hadn't gotten to as far as you got to put a lid on it. So he just hit that button, and stuff went all over White Front. And I remember my mom assessing the situation, grabbing me, grabbing my brother, and we're out the front door of White Front, you know, just like gone. That was my first encounter with a blender. I remember those things. So I'm that old. We got to do things in the order God has laid down for us to do them. And then life is kind of okay. And we break that order, we get messed up, including with our finances. And who is out there to teach you guys in your teens and your 20s and maybe even your 30s how to work with your finances? I mean, find somebody who does Crown Ministries. Get some of those great resources that are available to the Christian community that says this is God's principle for how to manage money. And do it. Do those things. Really important. Okay, God is to be paid his due, right? That is a big part of this here. Let no debt remain outstanding. Pay God his due also. Give him the honor he deserves, your tithes, offerings, giving. You're giving to the poor in the name of God. Presenting your bodies as sacrifices, living sacrifices. These are all things that are due God. At the end of verse 8, he says this. All right, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. All right, now this is, Paul is saying, look, you can pay off all your other debts except for one. You will never pay off this debt of love that you owe other people. So just keep working on it. Just keep loving other people. Just keep going. Just keep doing. Just don't grow tired. Just keep loving other people. All right? For he who loves others has fulfilled the law. So Paul goes on to explain all of this in the rest of the paragraph here. And he says basically, you know, love is demonstrated. Earlier in Romans, he says, love is demonstrated by what we do. How did God demonstrate his love for us? Christ died for us. All right, so love is demonstrated both by what we do, and here Paul says sometimes love is demonstrated by what you don't do. We don't commit adultery against someone that we love, either our spouse or somebody else's spouse. We don't murder someone that we love. We don't steal from someone that we love. We don't covet what someone that we love owns. Paul, using just examples from the Ten Commandments here, says there are times when, out of loving somebody, you don't do things to them. Now, other things could go on that list, right? What are some other things that we could put on that list of things not to do out of love for somebody else? So then my dad is inspired that at Christmas that year, the gift he buys my mom is a blender. And I learned, men, this other valuable lesson. You don't buy your wife an appliance for Christmas. That's the rest of that story, yeah. Don't do that. All right. Here are some other things that we wouldn't do because they would hurt those that we love. All right, here's my short list. You think about your list. Right? You wouldn't gossip. You wouldn't slander. You wouldn't talk bad about someone behind their back. You wouldn't say hurtful things to them. You wouldn't be harsh. You wouldn't abuse power or position over someone that you loved. You wouldn't take advantage of someone who is weaker than you are. All right? What else? I don't want to know. But think about your list. What are the things that we could add to this, that Paul could have added to this, of other things not to do? But out of love, there are a lot of things we wouldn't do to people. Verse 10, love does no harm to its neighbor. So, therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. So let's finish it up with this. These principles, how do we apply these principles? Remember, this is all about practical application. How do we apply these principles to our life, to our this afternoon, to our this night, to Wednesday, Friday, to the time we walk out those doors? Okay, how do we apply these principles? What are some things, maybe just one thing, but what are some things that you know you need to stop doing to someone else simply because it's not loving? Write it on your list and stop it. Don't pray for God to help you stop it. Stop it. Don't put it in somebody else's responsibility to make you stop. Stop it. Now, I've known couples that they teased each other, or the husband teased the wife, and I mean badly, to get laughs out of other people. This is the first example that comes to my mind. When I was playing baseball, when I was coaching baseball, I was a team captain on my college baseball team because, not because I was the best player, certainly not because I was the best athlete, because I was the best at putting people down and having everybody else laugh at them. That was part of what you did on a baseball field. I was the best at that, so I was at the top of the pecking order, so I was a team captain. So I've seen couples do that to each other. They'll tease their spouse in public to get a laugh from somebody else. If you're doing that, that might be the thing you might want to stop doing. because it doesn't bring honor to your wife or to your husband or to God in whose image your wife or husband is made. All right, so that comes to mind. You might want to stop that. But there may be some other things they just got to look at and go, nah, I shouldn't do that. What are some things you need to begin doing because it's loving? What are some things that you know that you ought to be doing? Well, let's get on it. Let's start doing it. Let's do more and more loving things to the people that we love. We should love our neighbor. By the way, who's your neighbor? Hey, are you really loving God with 100% of your heart, strength, soul, and mind? You know the answer is no. I mean, it's no. Of course we're not. But sometimes we do, right? Sometimes we do. Sometimes it's because of music brings us to this place where we are totally enamored by God. Sometimes it's some event in our life. We're helping somebody or we're loving on somebody and we're totally aware that we are in the presence of God and loving Him. And so part of this Christian life, part of this sanctification process, part of this growing awareness of being in the presence of God is for those times to grow bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. That when we're at work or we're at school or at the gas station or wherever we are, that we become more and more aware we're in the presence of God so that we can love Him with 100% of our heart, strength, soul, and mind. And the way that we show God honor and respect is in the way we're living. It's in the way that we're giving. And I'm not just talking about money, but I am talking about money. But our time, our expertise, our talents, our care, the way we live, the way we give, and the way we love others. That is a lot of how we bring honor to God. So let's do this. Everybody get your pen out, and let's do the Sarah Palin thing. On your hand, write living, giving, and loving, and let that sort of be your notes for the week. That this is what this passage is about. That how we live honors God, or doesn't. How we give honors God, or doesn't. How we love honors God, or doesn't. All right? But let's live and give and love in a way that brings honor and glory to God all week long. That's it. We're done with that passage. Let us, because I didn't plan ahead and ask Lori to play a song, let us not do that. Sorry. Let's stand together and let's just spend a moment and pray with and for each other. And then as we head for those doors or those doors to pick up your kids, when we leave here, it's all about how we live, how we give, and how we love. So let's stand together. You want to pray with me? Come here. I'm going to ask Mary to close us in prayer.
Precious Heavenly Father, it's just such an honor to be here, to be among brothers and sisters who know you and love you and want to do your will. Lord, we want to. We want to continue to have you smile upon us, Lord. And Lord, we know that day by day, we have to continue to talk to you about how can I do more tomorrow or right now, or please forgive me for what I've just done. But Lord, it's so good to be in your house, to feel the love and the joy and truly your presence. We thank you, Lord, for our precious Pastor Doug. We thank you for this day. We ask, Lord, as the people leave to go to their homes, that you would protect their way, protect their cars, protect their vehicles, protect their words to one and the other, Lord. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
God bless you. See you soon.